once and get going. So today we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. Just as a quick way of recap, this book was written by the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend or one of the closest to him, about 95 AD. And he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and the very first verse of chapter 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." So as a way of reminder, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is apocalypsis in Greek, which just means a revealing or an unveiling. This book has been called the fifth gospel, because we are seeing Jesus. Now, but what are we seeing specifically here that we've not seen in the other four Gospels? We're seeing Jesus as he is currently and will be. We're seeing him in his fully human and divine state. It was given to show us the things which must soon take place. And that word soon doesn't mean like in the next couple of days. The word soon means quickly once it starts. It's like a tachometer on a car. It comes from that same kind of root. So we recall that John had he didn't have a vision. He was caught up. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. He hears this voice behind him. He turns to see who's speaking. And he sees Christ in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, holding the seven stars in his hands. And then Jesus tells him to write. And verse 19 gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. It says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." Okay, and that's the experience with Jesus that he chronicles in chapter 1. "The things which are," and then that's what we're looking at today, that's the letters to the seven churches. "And the things which will take place after these things." Okay. So we are looking at the letters to the churches. And it's seven churches, the immediate audience of the book. They were churches that were in Asia Minor, which is currently modern-day Turkey. And this was a circular letter. It wasn't, parts of it weren't delivered individually. Every church was meant to read it all. But it, you know, their portion was called out and targeted to them. The book of Revelation is packed with sevens. So many sevens that, like Chuck Missler said, it has to be by design. There's no way coincidence could have caused this to happen. Some of them are obvious. Some of them, I mean, like right there on the surface, there's seven churches. But there are many that are not so obvious. There are 129, I think, that he said he had found, and you just can't exhaust them. So seven, biblically, is the number of completion. It's not surprising that God has packed so many sevens into this particular book. But each of these letters to the churches has seven design elements. The name of the church is called out. Christ reveals himself or introduces himself by a unique title to each of these churches. And the title is specifically chosen to address the circumstances that they're in. There is a commendation, so something that they're doing well in most cases. There is a concern that's mentioned in most cases, something that they're not doing well, an exhortation to change or keep doing what they're doing, a promise to the overcomer, and it closes with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all but one of the seven are given a commendation, all but two are given a criticism. And if we recall from chapter 1, remember John saw Jesus standing in the middle of the lampstands, and the lampstands represented what? The churches, right? So, as we look at the letters to the churches, and we get this picture of intimacy with Jesus in the middle, what we're seeing is Christ's heart. And we are the church. We are in the church age. So these specifically apply to us. I don't want you to listen and just think, "Oh, well, that was them." We need to be listening for the principles that are embedded in each of these letters to see where we stack up against both the commendations and the criticisms. With me? Mm-hmm. All right, so let's dive in. And one final note, all this I think is really in your notes today. These letters were written to individuals, the people within the church. So listen, learn with an open heart and mind. The first one is the Church of Ephesus. Now the name or the word Ephesus means desired one or darling. It was the largest city of its day, very, very wealthy and beautiful, and it was called the Queen of Asia. The Temple of Diana was here, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That temple was four times the size of the Parthenon, and filled with all the rites you expect for a temple to a fertility goddess. So Ephesus was the center for the study of arts and magic. They were known throughout the world, the known world for talismans, incantations, books, charms, etc. So let's read what Jesus had to say to the Church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the angel, remember, is the pastor, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, remember I said that the specific title of Jesus, the way he reveals himself or introduces himself to this church, or these churches, is personalized. So, what does the picture of Jesus holding the seven stars in the middle of the lampstands communicate? Nearness to me.
Ownership, yes.
Ownership, nearness, intimacy, right? He's close. He's there in their midst. So closeness or nearness. And what was pleasing to the Lord? What do you say was good? Hey guys, come in. Okay. So their doctrine was pure. Their deeds, toil, perseverance. Basically, they were doing everything right. They were doing all the right things. Their deeds, their toil, their perseverance. They were serving to the point of sacrifice. So they were wearing themselves out serving. They were really diligent to address doctrinal issues and keep that pure. And they separated themselves from the Nicolaitans. Excuse me. They think, experts, that these were people who taught that the clergy were superior to laity. If you go back to the original root, Nicao, N-I-C-A-O, means conquer, overcome, or rule, and laos is people. So Nicolaitans would be conquering the people or ruling the people. So they resisted that notion that you needed to pray through a priest, that you needed to go through clergy members to get to God. That's what apparently is being said, right? So on the surface, they were almost perfect. But what was the problem? Their motives. They were doing all the right things, but they weren't doing it for the right reason. They had stopped doing it out of love for Christ. They were doing it to do it.
And they probably didn't know it.
No. How easy is it to slip into that? Doing the right things, but not for the right reason. Right? So Jesus said, your motives are the concern. You've lost your first love. And the exhortation there is to remember, repent, and return to their first love for him as the motivation for all they did. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So remember, repent, and return to the first thing. And if they didn't, he says, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. So what would that mean?
Unlight.
no light, but what's the lampstand represent? The church.
The church.
So if you don't change, the church will be gone. Then do we know where this church is today in history? We don't. So that apparently happened. So this one has a really cool promise that opens up other understanding for us. What's the promise to the overcomer here? If you got your Bible in front of you, what does it say?
They'll have the right to eat from the tree of life.
Okay. So the overcomer will be granted to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right. This word paradise is from an ancient Persian word meaning a walled garden or park. And it's only used a couple other places in Scripture. Genesis 3:22 tells us, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, excuse me, now, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. Excuse me. Luke 23:43. This is Jesus on the cross. He tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. There's the word. So Jesus tells the thief on the cross, as soon as you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. Revelation tells us that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Where was the tree of life originally? The Garden of Eden. Right? So what are we being told here? When people die, where do they go? Yes, the Garden of Eden. And apparently early church fathers believed that. So people that don't die go float around on a cloud. Right? We are headed for the literal spiritual Garden of Eden when we leave this earth, when we put those verses together. And that is just really, really cool to me, that level of understanding.
Can I ask real quick?
Sure.
So is that immediate or once everything's done?
Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. We're also told in Scripture to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's immediate. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I don't know if Paul is talking about himself or somebody else. It's not real clear. But whoever this happened to was caught up into paradise and experienced it. So it would seem that the Garden of Eden still exists, and that is where we go when we die, because that's where the tree of life is. And the idea, the fact that it comes from a Persian word that means a walled garden or park, right? It's pretty obvious.
Is the third heaven synonymous with paradise?
Paradise, yeah. Okay. All right, so with these seven churches, Chuck Missler and others have pointed out that it appears that the order that they're presented in give us an overview of the general condition of the church throughout church history. At any point in time, you're going to find churches that fit all these descriptions. But as a general rule, to take all of it together, we get a picture of the progression of the church. So that's the case, that Ephesus would have been the early apostolic church, right? Church under the apostles. So even by the end of the first century, this church, these churches were slipping. That's why we have most of the New Testament, is because Paul was writing his letters to correct the problems that they were encountering. So apostolic church would be Ephesus. Questions about any of that before we tackle the next one?
Leanne?
Yes, Mark?
This is a real question. I don't know the answer, obviously, but in the creation account, when the waters were separated, you had the atmosphere, had the firmament,
right.
And you had, I think, the sea. Is the third heaven, it seems like, is there any connection to those heavens?
I don't know the answer. That's a good question.
Satan's in the second heaven of the crucial and the left is supposed to be your first heaven.
And I've read things like that too. I don't really know. I'm not sure anybody does. That would be speculative. All right, Smyrna. The word Smyrna is from the Hebrew root for myrrh, which means death. So the name Smyrna is associated with death. So myrrh, we've heard of in the Bible, it's a bitter gum, caustic perfume. It was used for embalming. And it was one of three gifts given to Christ at his birth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Don't know if you've ever heard that broken down, what they represent, but gold was for royalty. Right? Frankincense was used for the priesthood, and myrrh represented his suffering and death. So in the gifts given to him by the wise men, you get the picture of all of his roles, right, as king, priest, and sacrifice. Even cooler than that is that in Jesus' second coming, gold and frankincense are presented as gifts, but no myrrh. And that's found in Isaiah 66. Why would there be no myrrh at that time?
Necessary.
God wants for all. Right? And so it's not necessary. You still get the gold and the frankincense represent the eternal role for us as king and priest, high priest, but there is no more.
This is a dumb question, but how would the wise men know? I never knew that. But how would the wise men know? Would you put the point of the one years in front of
her? Sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
Who moves the hearts of people. This is the way that we are moved to serve and have no idea how God's using us most of the time. Yeah. So Smyrna is modern Izmir in Turkey, which is currently the third largest city. And all this is who knows. They have had an excellent harbor. It's very prosperous in biblical times, commercial center, filled with pagan temples and shrines, including the Temple of Zeus, shrines of Apollo, Aphrodite, and others, statues of Poseidon and Demeter. And they were very quick to embrace Caesar worship. Remember, the Roman Caesars declared themselves to be God and demanded to be worshipped. So let's read the letter to this church, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So what was this church experiencing?
Persecution
and extreme poverty. Right. So what would Christ's introduction convey to them? Remember I said they're all extremely personal? He introduces himself as the one who was dead and has come to life. So what meaning would that have for them?
They will have a new one.
Yeah, because he flat out tells them, some of you are going to die for me. You're getting ready to go into extreme persecution and some of you will die. But I've overcome death. I have been raised, right? I've come to life. So that has to be incredibly comforting to them. What was pleasing to the Lord was that they were willingly suffering for his sake. They were willing to suffer for his sake. And they were spiritually rich in spite of their material poverty. So how can you be spiritually rich in the midst of that kind of tribulation and suffering? Julie?
You have a relationship with Christ that's more than anything else. It's more fulfilling than anything could be.
So he reveals himself most fully, I think, in our suffering. Mm-hmm. And this church was solid. They were grounded. And God was flowing in them and through them in spite of their circumstances. What was the problem with them? Trick question. There wasn't
they
one.
Had, You're hauling away from the church?
There's not a problem. Okay, this is one of two churches that received no rebuke. There was nothing that he said they were doing wrong. So he tells them that some would be in prison and die for him, and that they would undergo tribulation for 10 days. The meaning's not clear to us. It could be that he's referring to 10 different Roman rulers that persecuted the church.
I was wondering on that, about 10 days. It was so specific. I thought that was always interesting.
Yeah, Chuck Misser said there were 10 different Roman Caesars that persecuted the church, and maybe that's what he's referring to. Not sure.
So the name Smyrna meaning death.
Yeah. So this is the suffering church. It's the persecuted church, actually. So we're jumping ahead. But what he tells them is to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this brings up the issue of crowns. So crowns are a reward for our works, not an issue of salvation. And several of them are called out in Scripture as available to us as believers. You've got the crown of life in James 1:12 for those who have suffered for his sake. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy for those who have loved his appearing, looking forward to his coming. The crown of glory for those who feed the flock. Crown incorruptible is mentioned for those who are steadfast. And the crown of rejoicing for those who bring people to Christ. So there is a judgment that we will stand before God as believers and give account of what we have done for him as stewards, right? So we have been made stewards. You have time, you have resources, you have knowledge, and you have people around you. And we are expected to be faithful stewards of what we've been given. We will stand before God and answer for that, of what we have done. Now, that's not a judgment to decide whether we go to hell or we're in heaven, but there is a passage in Scripture that says if any man's work burn up in the fire, he'll still be saved, but basically by the skin of his teeth. I mean, that's the language used, the idea there. I don't want to be guilty of that. That's one of the reasons I do what I do here. It's like I want to be a good steward of what I've been given. And you've been given just as much. It's different, perhaps. But are you using it? Are you investing it in the kingdom? That is the question. So the promise to the overcomer here is they won't be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death?
Hell.
Yes. We see in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the prophetic profile of Smyrna is the persecuted church. In church history, you had the early church under the apostles. They got some pushback from the Jews, but early on, they weren't heavily persecuted. But the time came when they were heavily persecuted by the Roman government. And Smyrna would fit the description of that time in church history. So questions about any of that? Right? Let's look at Pergamos. So the name Pergamum in masculine tense means citadel. Pergamos, the feminine, is the city of the serpent. And the roots that it comes from, per, means mixed or objectionable. Gamos is marriage. So literally, mixed marriage or objectionable marriage is the name of this church. And we'll see why. While Ephesus was the great political center and Smyrna was a great commercial center, Pergamos was the great religious center. It was very wealthy and prosperous. Became, you can see there, the center of the official Caesar worship cult. And the first temple of that cult was erected in 27 BC under Vespasian and successors. Your faith and your loyalty to the Caesar was tested by your willingness to offer incense to a statue, which we kind of see the parallel with the Antichrist, you know, in Revelation. It's a picking up of that same idea that you have to come worship the statue. Anybody who refuses to bow down is killed. Well, that's happening here. It was said that Zeus was born there. And the great altar to Zeus was here, which, interestingly enough, exists in Berlin. The whole thing has been moved to Berlin and is in a museum there intact. You can go online and see it, which is, I don't know.
What's it called?
The Altar of Zeus.
Altar of Zeus?
Mm-hmm. From Pergamon. And it was the center of ancient sun worship, which it got from ancient Babylon. So let's read what Jesus says to this church. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. All right, so Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What does that represent? The word of God, right? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you with the ability to judge thoughts and intentions. I'm coming to you with truth. What he was pleased with them, they were commended for staying true to their faith, even when one of their members had been killed for his. So they didn't take off and run because this person was martyred. They hung in there and remained faithful. But what was the concern here?
Teach of Balaam.
Yeah, they were allowing false teaching to infiltrate the church. They weren't keeping it doctrinally pure. They're compromising. They're blending immoral pagan worship with true faith. And we just talked about the Nicolaitans. Some were accepting that. And here's where the name of Pergamus was mixed marriage. So they were blending. They were mixing paganism with Christianity. The exhortation is, repent, or I will come to you and make war with them. So it's interesting that he separates it out.
And who is them again?
The ones doing that.
Okay.
Right. Gotcha. The true followers need to repent of allowing it. But the ones who are doing it will be the target. Remember, as followers of Christ, right? God doesn't come to us to do battle, ever. He comes to us to convict and discipline. So, yes, we are confronted, we are called out for our sin, but in a very different way than non-believers are. Because he is our Father. He corrects, he disciplines. He's not going to ever make war with a believer. So he's going to come to them and make war with the others. The specific promise to the overcomer is interesting. They will receive hidden manna. Now, what was manna?
Bread.
Yeah, but it was supernatural provision for Israel in the wilderness. Right? The name manna actually means, what is it? I think it's funny. So they saw the stuff on the ground, and they're like, what is it? And the name stuff, that's what manna literally means. So it was, what is it that God gave them every day? But manna was God's supernatural provision. So he's telling them, I'm going to give you supernatural provision, hidden manna, and a white stone and a new name. Now, what in the world does a white stone have to do with anything?
Chance for righteousness.
Close. It was an entrance ticket. They didn't have paper tickets they could print out. So if you were in Rome and you were to get a ticket to go somewhere, they'd give you a stone. So he's saying, I'm going to give you the entrance ticket to eternity. with a new name. I'm going to change your name. So the prophetic profile of Pergamos is the compromising church. You have the church of the apostles, again, the struggle with doctrinal purity a little bit, persecution hit, right? And then they just started blending in and compromising with the world. So when Satan couldn't stop them through persecution, he joined them through compromise. Questions about Pergamum?
So do all the churches today fit in one of these seven categories?
I don't think you can probably be that specific with it. I think
now
that we can find elements.
Elements, right?
And elements in our own life. I mean, if we're doing well and where we're not doing so well.
There is a lot of compromise.
Oh, there's a ton of compromising. What I think, honestly, is happening is we're seeing the apostasy that Paul said was going to happen.
Yeah.
But before Christ comes back, there will be a falling away and apostasy. So we're going to see clearly this falling away from truth. You can't apostatize unless you've held fast to it in the first place. And across the board, we see a very, I don't know, it's like people are jumping off the cliff, you know, like lemmings, abandoning the authority of God's word for something that's more socially palatable and
for the culture to get
cultural, right.
Like we're in the tingling of the ears,
yeah.
I think.
That's right. And that's prophesied too, that in the last days people will abandon sound doctrine and gather to themselves preachers who would tickle their ears. I think we're there. That's one of the reasons I believe we're so very close to Christ's return, is that so many of these things are converging. All right, Thyatira. Church number four, Thyatira, was... it was a junction city, so it stood at the meeting place of roads that led to Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna. So Thyatira had trade guilds. There were a lot of craftsmen there, and those craftsmen had formed guilds. And each of the trade guilds had a pagan deity that you had to pay homage to.
Right.
So if you were going to be a brick mason in Thyatira, you were expected to do homage to whatever deity the brick masons, you know, honored, which kind of put believers at a disadvantage, right? So how are you going to do your job and make money if you're not accepted in the guild? So they were facing some difficulty. But let's read what Jesus said to them in Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right, so what is Thyatira doing well?
Service and charity.
Good. So they're there. Yeah. Their deeds, their works, love and faith, service, perseverance. And they're growing and all that. So that's good. Where are they failing?
Being involved with sexual immorality.
Yeah, they're putting up with this woman in the church who's teaching, this Jezebel, I guess maybe that's her real name, who were teaching that immorality was okay, and they could compromise and eat meat sacrificed to idols. And they weren't dealing with it. And apparently she claimed to be teaching the deep things of Satan. Because that's what it says. So that's really twisted and weird, but that's what it says there. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. So do we see anything like this going on in the church today? Absolutely.
Right?
Unfortunately, absolutely. That whatever you want is normalized and acceptable because it's acceptable. Because you want it, right? And so again, the apostasy, the falling away of the authority of what God says is right and wrong, is abandoned. So Jesus said that she and her followers would be punished. And this is the first reference we see to the Great Tribulation. It says that her followers will be thrown in. They will go into the Great Tribulation. Now, it's interesting and important to note that only the unrepentant part of the church will go into it. We all know that within any given body, and I certainly hope it's not true here, we have believers and unbelievers. There's going to be a lot of people who wake up in hell one day and say, I thought I was okay, which is a fairly terrifying thought. Jesus said that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do miracles? And Jesus will say to them, what? Depart from me. I never know you. You may have thought you knew me, but I didn't know you. And that's my testimony. I mean, I grew up in church. I walked an aisle at a church camp when I was 6 years old and was baptized and said the right things. But as I got a little older, I started realizing, you know, I don't remember any conviction when I did that. I don't remember any awareness of my sin, any conviction about that. All I remember is doing it because my friend did it, and I wanted to do what my friend did. And that ate me alive for a number of years. Now, I can't tell you at which point it took. I mean, I know that sounds weird. But I knew about the rapture as a child, or my church taught me. And, well, and this is going to sound funny, but it was terrifying. I mean, if I walked to the house and I couldn't find my parents, like, you know, have I been left behind? I mean, it troubled me at that level. When I was 15 years old, my church youth group one on a retreat after Christmas, and the pastor preached a sermon titled Deceived, aimed at church kids. And I'm like, that's me. That is my story. So I prayed many times, God, if I'm not, I won't be your follower. But for whatever reason, when I got down on my knees at that point, I've never, ever questioned it since. Okay. And so be careful. And I'm not giving an altar call, but you guys are here because you have hung for these things. Don't be deceived. I mean, can you specifically remember a time in your life where you were aware that you were a sinner, your heart was convicted, and you asked forgiveness and committed your life to Christ? Because if you can't, you may not be going where you think you're going. And to me, that's the most terrifying thing in the world. That was my story. I mean, if it can happen to me, it can happen to you, it can happen to anybody. So be careful. This church, the promise to them, to the overcomer, well, to the faithful party, just says, hang on, hold fast. Don't compromise, don't do more, don't leave, just hang in there till I come. And that means don't give in, don't give up, don't compromise. The promise, the specific promise to the overcomer for this church is they will rule the nations with Christ during the millennial kingdom. So what happens to us when we come back with him? We have jobs. And I think Scripture indicates that our level of authority in the millennial kingdom is based on our faithfulness now. Right, so we will have jobs to do. It's going to be interesting to see if our jobs there fit our giftings here. I mean, I'd love to know that. I suspect it will, that it will just be an ongoing, you know, continuation and outflow of what we've already been made to do. But I'm interested to see, you know, how God uses that. I think that will be really, really neat. So the promise to the overcomer here is that we will rule the nations with Christ. The prophetic profile of Thyatira would be the medieval church. Let's talk about that for a minute. We won't have nearly enough time to dive into this. But if we go back to Genesis, Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah and the founder of all known pagan religions even to this day. They can trace their roots back to Nimrod. Now, what did Nimrod do? Where does he pop up? Yeah, build the Tower of Babel, right? So he's like, God had told him to spread throughout the world and multiply. Nimrod's like, no, no, we're going to gather you all together as one. We're all going to be one. We're going to build this tower to heaven and, you know, the defiance of God. Right. Well, it was said that Nimrod's wife was named Semiramis, and she had a son named Tammuz. And Nimrod's wife founded the Babylonian mystery religions. So she proclaimed that Tammuz was divinely conceived. So we should be, yeah, bells going off, right? So even early in human history, Satan was again attempting to hijack what was coming. And I've heard it said, you know, oh, Christianity is just an offtake of this. I mean, it's just a, you know, a morphing of this early religion into something else. So these two pagan deities, Semiramis and Tammuz, were adopted by successive empires. So when Babylon came to power, they were Semiramis and Tammuz, and Tammuz was the sun god. Phoenicia, they became the Ashtoreth and Tammuz. Egypt was in power, it was Isis and Horus. You've heard these names, right? The same deities, and I think demonic deities. I honestly believe that there are demons behind these deities that are seeking worship. In Greece, when Greece came to power, they just adopted the religion of the people they conquered, really. And so they were imported in as Aphrodite and Eros into Greece. And then Rome popped up, and they took those two and renamed them Venus and Cupid. So the same two deities have been moved. Well, here's where it gets interesting for us. When Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon, they, and back in the 500s, you know, BC, they set up a new center of worship in Pergamos. And the king of that pagan system was called Pontifex Maximus. Does that ring any bells? Who's called Pontifex Maximus?
The Pope.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pagan system at that day. Now, in 378, Damasus, the bishop of Rome, took that office of Pontifex Maximus, which completed the absorption of that Babylonian religious system into the Roman church. And so paganism was Christianized. When Constantine, you know, of the Roman Empire, declared himself Christian, right, he declared that Rome was Christian. But that doesn't mean that they came to Christ. It just means they changed their name. And so now they're calling themselves Christian and doing all the same old pagan things. And so you get this Roman system of worship that is highly pagan, has roots all the way back to Babylon, but calls itself Christian. And so that's why we say, they say, the prophetic profile here is the medieval church. Interesting stuff. Very interesting. So paganism was Christianized. Pagan priests slipped into the church as Christian priests, Christian in name, but still doing the same thing.
So where does Constantine fit in on that again?
Constantine was bringing Christianity. The Roman Empire had two parts, right? The eastern leg and the western leg. And the eastern leg outlived the western leg by several centuries. So Constantine was, I believe, the ruler, I'm terrible at history, just FYI, of that eastern part. At some point, he, from what I've heard, he realized the benefit of Christianity, you know, and just declared that the empire would be Christian, just to squelch, you know, I guess revolt or whatever. But just because you declare, okay, we're all going to be Christian, doesn't change anybody's heart.
Right.
Right. All right, let's look at Sardis.
I have one question.
Yes.
You had mentioned the introduction. What did the introduction have to do here?
Oh, yes, thank you. I just noticed as I was going through that I didn't include that in the notes. To me, the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire. So what does that convey? The fire purifies, it tests the works, so he's seeing through what's going on. Nothing's hidden from his sight. So as Jezebel is doing these works of darkness, kind of in secret, whatever, he's not qualified to guard by that. So Sardis, again, the meaning of this name has been lost in history. It was an interesting city. It was one of the greatest in the world of 700 BC, at least. And it sat on the top of this 1,000-foot cliff. So they felt like they were completely secure because they were way up high. The problem is the cliff was made out of clay. And so when weather events would happen, it would erode, and the enemies could sneak into the holes and conquer them. And they actually were conquered several different times, or defeated several different times, I should say. So they had a deep but false confidence in their security. So Revelation 3, 1 through 6, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so Jesus identifies himself to this church as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, seven spirits of God are a way of referencing the Holy Spirit. So why would Jesus introduce himself to this church as the one who had the Holy Spirit? Because they don't. They're dead. They don't have, they're not saved. The vast majority of this church is not saved. They're dead. There's no commendation for this church at all. Nothing that they were doing right. The concern is you are dead. And what does that mean? They aren't saved. They're just religious. And I do think that's why Jesus identified himself as having the Holy Spirit. It's like, I've got what you need, what you don't possess. So the exhortation is, wake up, build on what's alive and remaining. Remember what you've been taught and apply it and repent. It's like, don't let it be head knowledge. Implement it at a heart level. And he warns that they don't, he'll come to them like a thief, which should have rung bells in them in terms of their city history. Because remember, they thought, we're way up here, we're secure, but they were built on clay. And so thieves would come in the night, conquerors would come in the night, sneak in and devastate. So let's talk about this thief in the night bit. I think this came up in discussion last week, maybe. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, right? The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So if you hear somebody say, don't bother with this end times prophecy stuff, nobody knows, it's going to come like a thief, you need to say what?
I'm not glad.
It only comes like a thief to those who aren't ready. For us, we are not in darkness that the day should overtake us like a thief. That's very important. Another fascinating point, I know that Bernie, for one in here, listens to J.D. Farag on a regular basis and others. This whole idea, while they are saying peace and safety, if you listen to the news, if you listen to the UN declarations lately, if you listen to what President Trump is saying, you hear those words nonstop. We're going to establish peace and safety, peace and safety. This is a year of peace and safety and security. We're working hard to establish peace and safety. Does that mean anything? Perhaps. They are saying peace and safety right now. I mean, like, literally saying this is what we're working toward. Now, you know, I'm not trying to be sensationalistic. Just saying. We're living in a time where these words are being floated on a regular basis in that attempt to make that peace covenant between Israel and Palestinians. Abbas just last week said he had very high hopes, and he usually doesn't cooperate, you know, the Palestinian president Abbas, that he felt like they were on the cusp of a lasting peace deal that could be made with Israel. And President Trump has said he really feels like, you know, he's close to making the deal of the century with them. And what do we know that peace deal starts? And I'm not saying, yeah, not saying that it is for certain. What starts the tribulation period? A confirming of a covenant. The Antichrist confirms a covenant with men. And we don't know if that means it's made at that point or it's just strengthened. But it involves a covenant with men.
Right.
And we are watching that effort daily in the news to make exactly something like that between Israel and surrounding Muslim nations. And Trump has come in and said, and God uses people. He absolutely used President Obama to forward his redemptive, move his redemptive plan forward, right, in reconfiguring the Middle East. He's using President Trump to do the same thing, to reconfigure the Middle East in his own way. But with him coming in to attempt to make this deal, we may well be looking at the footings being laid for this covenant. Very interesting times. So the exhortation to them again is wake up, come to life, or the day is going to overtake you like a thief, which means you're not going to be ready. But he does note that there are some members of the church that really are saved and really are following Christ, and they're called worthy. The specific promise to the overcomer here is they'll be clothed in white garments. What does that represent?
Righteousness.
Christ's righteousness, think of James. They will not be erased from the book of life, and that he will confess their name before his Father in heaven. This, just side note, this interesting little bit about not being erased from the book of life. I don't think that's a reference to losing your salvation. I've heard it taught that everybody's born with their name in the book. Mm-hmm. So if you think of children, babies that die, then I believe they go to heaven. Right. Because they've not yet had that chance. I believe there's grace that covers that. And David, when his son was taken because of the sin, you know, he was mourning while the child was sick, but he anoints himself when the child dies, and they said, why'd you do that? I mean, that's confusing. And David said, he's not going to come back to be with me, but I'm going to go be with him. So we take from that, right, that children that pass away go to be with the Lord. So this would kind of argue for that, that their names are in the book of life. When we come to that place of rejecting Christ, we're erased, right? When we become aware of that age of accountability and know good from evil and say, nope, not today, your name is erased.
This is God's will that all men be saved.
It's God's will that all men be saved.
Only when you die, your name is taken out. If you don't have the mark of Christ on your forehead when you die, it's not something you can't see. It's in your soul.
Okay. So this is scary. So if the church has followed history, this would be the denominational church. Hey, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So if we're chronicling church history, after the medieval church, the denominations are formed,
right?
And there are a lot of people out there, yeah, I go to this church, so I know I'm okay. Well, that has nothing to do with it, whether it's a Baptist church or whatever church,
right?
So any questions about that before we tackle Philadelphia? Philadelphia's a great one. We like Philadelphia. Hey, Byron. Better late than never.
I was in the prayer room before.
You get a pass for that. All right. The Church at Philadelphia, it comes from Philae, which means friendship, and Delta, city, so it's the city of friendship. And it's named after the man, I guess, Philadelphus, which means one who loves his brother. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities that received letters of the churches in the cities. It was in an area that produced a lot of wine, so Dionysus was the principal deity. Then there was a big Jewish population in Philadelphia who persecuted the church. So let's read what Jesus says to this church in Revelation 3:6-7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one who's holy, true, has a key of David, who opens and nobody can shut, who shuts and no one will open. So what does that mean? Well, this is a reference back, apparently, to a passage in Isaiah 22, 20-25. And I will go ahead. We've got a little bit of time, so I will read that. Once I get there. So it says that it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offerings and issues, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, the Lord has spoken. All right, so what in the world is this saying? Well, King Hezekiah's treasurer, Eliakim, carried a heavy key over his shoulder. And that was the key represented authority and access to the king. Right. So the imagery here is that Christ will be that one. He's the gatekeeper. He has the authority. He opens and nobody can shut. He shuts and nobody can open. So he's the door that accesses the Father. So what was the problem with this church? There wasn't one. No criticism for Philadelphia.
What did they do well? I'm sorry, I missed that.
They did everything well. Everything. They loved. Let me back up there. They kept his word and didn't deny his name. So they did everything well. They were obedient and they were faithful. Verse 10 we want to look at very closely. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that whole hour which is about to come, or that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on earth. What hour of testing do you suppose he's talking about?
Tribulation.
to tribulation. That's the only hour of testing that Scripture talks about is coming upon the world. Now, what does he tell them he's going to do for them? Keep them out of it. Now, this is important. The Greek word that comes from, the keep you from the hour of testing, literally means out of, like removed from it. It doesn't mean I'm going to shelter you through it, I'm going to be with you in it. It means I am going to remove you out of it so you're not there. So this is a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We know that Gentile believers that come to Christ, un-Jewish too, believers that come to Christ during the tribulation aren't kept out of anything. They're killed. Now, there are Jews, a remnant of the Jews will be moved to Petra. We'll see that later, I think, in the study. And protected there for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But other people who come to Christ during that time are going to die. I mean, it will cost them their life. This prophetic profile of this church would be the missionary church. The church who's sending, who's loving, who's reaching. Questions or comments about Philadelphia? That's the one we want to be. That's how we want our lives to look. Laodicea. Laodicea comes from two roots. Leo means people, and Dicea means rulers. So the name of this church means ruled by the people, as opposed to ruled by God. This is the self-satisfied church.
Just curious where Gnosticism fits in with all. Because during that time, the early churches, Gnosticism was such a prevalent teaching, along with teaching about the gods and goddesses.
Yeah.
So,
interesting question. Not able to answer it. Don't have that background. All right, so Laodicea stood halfway between Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs, and Colossae, which was known for its very cold waters. So there was an aqueduct that fed the city from Hierapolis. The water started out hot, but it was lukewarm by the time it got there, and it lost its heat on the way. So there was lots of wealth that came through the city. There were lots of merchants. You see there bankers, goldsmiths. And when it was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 AD, they'd say the citizens rebuilt it without any help from Rome because they had the wealth to do it. A wealthy place, very wealthy place. So what did Jesus say to this church, Laodicea? Which, by the way, if these churches track through human history, this would be where we are. Right in time, if we are in that last church, we would be in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what commendation did this church get? What were they doing well? Nothing. There was not anything positive said about them. What's their problem?
They're content, they're satisfied right where they are.
They are materially rich and comfortable, and therefore don't see their need. And if anything should scare us in the American church, I think it should be this. The church at Smyrna was poor materially, but God said they were rich spiritually. Laodicea was rich materially, and God said you are destitute spiritually. And the most offensive thing to Jesus about them was they were lukewarm. So what's it like to drink lukewarm water? Right? Makes you feel sick. And that's what he's saying. So I'm not sure, we always heard this and say, I wish you were not even sick, I wish you were cold. But I'm not sure that's the reference. The hot water was useful to us, and to do them, the cold water was useful. But they were both just lukewarm by the time they got from the surrounding cities to them. Right? So the lukewarmness made Jesus say, I'm going to vomit you out. You make me sick. It's not something I would want to hear the Lord say about me. So the exhortation was come to Christ for real spiritual riches and clothing. And again, the clothing, how do we get the white robe? What is that? Christ's righteousness, which we get because of his work on the cross. We receive a covering of his righteousness when we confess our sins, call out to him for forgiveness, and commit our life to him as Lord. We are clothed in white at that point. Note here, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So somebody standing at the door and knocking is going to be located where? Outside. Jesus wasn't in this church. He was outside trying to get in. Like, I'm knocking. You think I'm in there with you, but I'm not. I'm down here. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So again, the self-satisfied church, the comfortable church, Jesus is quite far away. And I really think, you know, because of where we live and the conditions we live in today, that we need to pay particularly close attention to this one. Because I do think it's us. I do think it's the modern church. The world's comfortable. But by and large, I mean, you go to Haiti, you go to Kenya, you go to places like that where the church is suffering persecuted. This is not at all the case. But on the whole, worldwide, the church is pretty comfortable. At least the Western church. So the prophetic profile of this one would be the modern church, if that profile thing holds. And Ms. Moore and others have noted that if the order of letters was reversed at all, that it was changed at all, it wouldn't fit. So more than likely, that was exactly the intention, is that these churches would represent church history throughout the ages. So let's summarize. The things which Christ has commended, because remember, these are really letters to us. That's how we should take them. The things that were commended that made him happy, that pleased his heart, were faithfulness, service, ministry works, the pureness of doctrine, love, and refusal to compromise. So across the churches, those are the things that were commended. The things that have been criticized, again, loss of love is the primary motive, allowing false doctrine, false teachers in the church and not dealing with that, immorality within the church, spiritual deadness, and then complacency. So we may not be spiritually dead, but it's possible he's become complacent. He will comfort. You know, well, as well as I do, we seek the Lord when we're hurting. When things get easy, we're like, okay, I'm good, thanks, I'll check back in with you later. But that's not what he wants. He wants that active relationship. So, final question. Every one of these letters has a promise to him who overcomes. Which is a little disturbing. You're like, okay, well, that sounds really good. I want that. How do we know we're overcomers? Who are the overcomers that get these promises?
The one who believes in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and passed from God in the name of Jesus Christ upon again.
Amen, James. That's exactly right. 1 John 5:4-5, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Since we're reading these, if we have placed our faith in Christ, we are those overcomers. And those promises are to us. All right, so we made it through the letters to the seven churches. Do we have questions or comments about any of that material?
The church of Smyrna talked about Christ reigning with him for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Are we going to spend any time on that element?
We will. That is the end of Revelation. My hope is I'm going to have to accelerate because we don't have enough time to do. There were 11 lessons and we got 10 weeks. And so I'm going to have to like crunch a couple of these together. But absolutely, at the very end of Revelation, we see the establishment of the millennial kingdom and that ruling and reigning. So that's coming.
I get confused a little bit with
the rapture.
No, the tribulation, and then the 1,000 years, and during that time, Satan can't do anything. And then afterwards, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So he has reigned during the tribulation. Then he.
The timeline is, yes, okay, so we're in the church age. If the pre-tribulation rapture is accurate, we are taken out. There may be a gap of time, probably will be a little bit of time between that event and the start of the tribulation period, while the Antichrist kind of comes to power and steps into the back end that's created by the rapture. The covenant is signed, or the peace with the many is confirmed. You've got 7 literal years to take place. The very end of the 7-year period, Christ returns with the bride, right? At Armageddon. So the armies of the world are gathered. Jesus comes back. They are defeated. Israel comes to Christ, right? Actually, they call out to him, and that's when he comes. The calling out of Israel for God's deliverance is what triggers the second coming. Their repentance and coming to faith in Christ triggers. So he comes back. He sets up his millennial kingdom. So there's a 1,000-year kingdom, rule and reign. Satan is bound, and only believers go into the millennium. And the others, and we'll get into the details later. So you've got Christians going into the millennial kingdom. Right? Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So you've got what God promised all along. Jesus is here literally on the earth ruling. The only way of relating to people that's never yet happened. In the Old Testament, we have God with them, the presence, very direct, like a parent. Then we have Christ with us physically on earth. And we move to the Holy Spirit, gets our access. Finally, we'll have Jesus himself here. And yet people aren't redeemed. It's a weird time in history because we're here as immortal beings with mortals, and people will still be born and life will still go on. At the end of that time, Satan is released for a season. Now, why would Satan be released for a season? Because the people who were born still have to choose. They've got to make the same choice that we've had to make.
For 1,000 years, what about the people? I guess it's just like any other time. If you die,
you die.
You haven't.
The saints won't, but the people who are born regularly that are still left.
So there's a resurrection, if I'm not mistaken, at the end of that 1,000-year period, right? And then the final judgment. So the end, Satan is released. He leads another rebellion. And lots of people that live under Christ's direct rule face to face are going to revolt and follow Satan. And that rebellion is put down. That's when the judgment happens, death and hell is thrown into the lake of fire, the creation is remade, and then John closes by saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Right? And the former things had passed away, and the new Jerusalem coming down. So that's the timeline, right, to answer questions. And we will get into all of that in later lessons.
Yeah.
Yes. I'm sorry,
James.
Let me get to James.
Go ahead.
Yeah, and here it says Pergamus, and he said the city of Scorpions. Yeah, Hollywood, California, and Washington, D.C.
James is good with commentary.
I missed under Laodicea how Jesus introduced himself, what that meant. Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Why did he introduce himself that way?
I think that just with the Laodicea, described really his power and his person. I mean, he's the beginning and the end. He's the faithful and true.
They didn't bear witness to his beard in there because it wasn't there.
Right, that's true. So they weren't being faithful witnesses.
Yeah, it's
good. Witness. Yes.
I just kind of all knew. Are the people who have already gone to be with Jesus now, where are they during the 1,000 years? Are they
here?
They're here with us.
So that's the point of the rapture. Okay? So the people that have died and are with Christ right now. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are raised. Okay, so their soul, their spirit is with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Spirit is with Christ, but the body is still here in the ground. So at the rapture, when the dead in Christ are raised first, their literal physical body is resurrected, transformed, and they receive it. So when Jesus, after he raised from the dead, he came back. I mean, they touched him. He ate. He was real. He was physical. But he had aspects that we don't possess. He walked through walls. He could just like pop up wherever he wanted to be. So we are limited into like three dimensions. Jesus, some really smart people who study things like this, say he existed in at least 10 different dimensions. I mean, it was just a completely broader existence after his resurrection and ascension that we experience. So people that die are with the Lord in spirit. When Jesus comes back, when the rapture happens, they will be resurrected. We go to be with him for the 7 years, and then we come back with him in physical body to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years.
And we'll be the saints, and we won't be the ones dying and going to hell, but once that's time for time, you know, for the long day of death, except we're the ones that are going to be going to hell or going to heaven. Back at that time, we'll come back as saints. You misunderstand.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I had a friend who died almost a year ago, actually, and he was like 83, but he was like, he gave us a real gift because the people, his family were around, and he was kind of like able to articulate. He was seeing the heaven. He was seeing his wife who had died and his parents, and he was kind of like, you know, confused as to where he was. He was kind of like, you know. The people that were in the hospital room with them, where are we, and why are y'all here? And he was like, there's Janice, and there's my parents, and stuff. So what was he seeing? I mean, because
I honestly think people see into heaven. I mean, I can tell you a couple different stories of people I know very personally who had that experience. Bob Patton, who we all know who Bob Patton was, in this church, who passed away. If I should pause these or keep going. Bob had Parkinson's plus shy drinkers, and so for the last year of his life, he was at home but completely unable to speak. I mean, all he could do to communicate was thumbs up and thumbs down. The night before he passed away, God opened his mouth and he spoke. He talked to his wife, he talked to his daughter. I mean, God, miracle stuff. And Bob communicated, and he told Stacy, he said, there are two angels there in the corner, or three, it was two or three. He said, I told them I'm not ready. He said, I don't get to pick. And so he told her, I want you to stay home from work with me the next day. And he said, my brown-eyed girl's the last thing I want to see. He told her he loved her. He told his little girl he loved her. And then he couldn't talk anymore. But he was completely cognizant. And there were people there that observed this. And Stacy wasn't the only person with him in the room. And when his time came, they said he sat up. As I said, he sat up and he did a thumbs up and he was gone. Right. Cooper Ryan's son, Matthew, died of cancer at 7 years old. Very similar experience. He said, Mommy, there are people upstairs. I mean, and this was not on his deathbed in the hours before. It happens repeatedly. I mean, people can tell you, I've got relatives who have similar experiences. So I think those things are given to us to confirm. Yeah, we're in between, right? And we can see into heaven.
Are they seeing if our bodies... If we're not reunited with our bodies yet, whatever, are they seeing like elements? Kind of like
that part I can't answer for you. You know, Moses and Elijah, now Transfiguration, the disciples knew exactly who they were. Right. So that's something beyond what anybody is going to be able to explain. I think we still have our person. I think we are recognizable, but we don't yet have our bodies because it's still,
Well, yeah, I'm a hospice chaplain, and I mean, we hear it all the time. People see their mother, their father, so people that have gone on, they say, I see this person or that person, and I believe that there's actually, and
oh, I
as they go, they're going, transitioning, they're going.
And I think that, I believe personally that, that believers are escorted to heaven by angels. I mean, that's right. What the stories indicate. That, they, that Christ comes and they're escorted there. Yes, ma'am.
My question is about that 1,000-year period when we're returned. I've always had in my mind that once we are with the Lord, we have no desire to sin, or, and we're without pain. And will we live among non-believers and have that ability?
That's what it indicates.
I never really thought about that. I never
it's
thought
a very
about
different time. You know, a supernatural time.
I really never thought about that concept.
It's a different one.
That may be after all things passed away. So, you know, that being the new heaven, the new earth, possibly, that old things haven't passed away at that point.
Right, our old earthly things. Our old things will have passed away.
I mean, we will be aware of good and bad.
We are living among human beings.
Old things haven't passed away.
I never thought about that.
The end of the tribulation, the world will be destroyed. I mean, right. When we look at the judgments that's coming, I mean, you're talking about a third of, you know, all of life gone, a third of the water is going to turn to blood, this and that. I mean, there aren't going to be a lot of survivors, and the world will be devastated.
Right.
And so I think literally we come back and rebuild it. It's still the same functioning world as we're in right now. I mean, that doesn't change it. It's just Jesus is here physically, and we are here physically with him in our perfected eternal state.
Right.
Right. And so we will rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years. The believers that go in that survive, Christians that survive the tribulation period, you know, life goes on. They have children. Those children grow up. They have children. Nothing changes at that point about the general structure of the world.
And they die.
Pardon?
And they die.
They die. Right. I mean, apparently they die. I don't know that that's specifically noted, but we assume that they die during that time because they're still mortal. Well, I think they do because there's a resurrection at the end.
Yeah.
But that resurrection will include the dead not in Christ from all time, because that resurrection hasn't occurred yet.
That's true. Yes, good point. So the dead not in Christ will be all resurrected at the point for judgment.
Right from judgment.
Yeah. When we're raptured, we go through judgment right then and there, but then they go through judgment at the end. And once we're alive,
right.
That's what I think right. She's understanding. I think she thinks with what's going.
So the timeline is everyone that dies is with God in spirit right now.
Yes.
And there's the tribulation. We're still with him in spirit.
No, we're there in body before the tribulation. The rapture, if the rapture happens before the tribulation starts, then the dead in Christ are raised.
That's right. Okay.
And then we are there physically.
There in body. But we're not on the earth.
We're not on the earth. We're kept for the 7 years of heaven.
With bodies.
Hmm?
With bodies.
With bodies.
Our bodies are transformed.
Yeah, right. We're there.
I'm glad they're going to be transformed, because that 1,000 years will